Welcome to Torah Macha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Sivi Zuckerman, and today we'll be studying Malachim Bet, Perek Vav, Chapter 6. Self-help author Dr. Robert Anthony says, "When you blame others, you give up your power to change." This insight into the psychology of growth applies aptly to Yehoram Melech Yisrael, as we will see in the events of this Perek. In this Perek, we continue to follow the themes of Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of the name of God, which we discussed previously in the story with Naaman, as well as the opportunities for tshuva on the part of Yehoram, which we discussed in the story of the war with Moab. Here, we'll see how an instance of Kiddush Hashem and Yehoram's opportunity for tshuva are intertwined. The primary goal in this parak seems to be educating Yehoram about the power of the Navi as a messenger of Hashem, and giving Yehoram a chance to change his ways and turn to Hashem. Here, Yehoram is presented first with a miraculous salvation, and then with a desperate national crisis. Our questions are as follows. Will Yehoram learn that Hashem is in charge? Will he change? There are essentially three different stories that take place in Perek Vav. First, there's a story about the B'nai HaNevi'im and the way that Elisha helps one of them to avoid a personal Chilul Hashem, desecration of the name of God. Second, there is the story of the Aramean attempt to ambush Yehoram and then to capture Elisha, culminating in a powerful demonstration of the Navi's strength as a representative of Hashem. And third, we have the story of the devastating famine in Shomron, the capital of Malch Yisrael, due to an Aramean siege of the city, and Yehoram's reaction to its devastating effects. The first story in Perek Vav involves Elisha's students, the B'nai HaNevi'im. His students request permission to build a new base medrash, a study hall, since they've outgrown their current premises. As these students were cutting wood for the new building near the Jordan River, the head of the axe that one of the students was using falls off of the axe and into the water. The B'nai HaNevi'im were very poor, and the student couldn't afford to replace the axe. He may have been concerned that this would cause a chilul Hashem, since perhaps the owner would think the Torah scholars are not careful with the belongings of others. In an effort to avoid this chilul Hashem, Elisha cuts a piece of wood, throws it into the water, and miraculously, the axe head attaches to the wood and floats up to the surface of the water. For any of you who've helped kids experiment with sinking and floating in the bathtub, don't try this at home, since it's obviously not going to work. The Das Sofrim notes that the poverty evident in this story highlights the greatness of Elisha in the previous story with Naaman. Despite the fact that his students were extremely poor and the funds Naaman was offering would have greatly helped alleviate that poverty, Elisha's priority was the enormous Kiddush Hashem, which he facilitated through curing Naaman and still refusing compensation. At this point, the focus of the Perek shifts to events with a broad national impact, and beginning in Pasuk Chet, verse 8, we get a glimpse of the ongoing hostilities between Malch Yisrael and Aram, escalating into an attempt by Aram to ambush and capture King Yehoram. Elisha discovers their plans through Nevuah and repeatedly warns Yehoram about the location of each of the Aramean ambushes, foiling this top-secret plot to capture him. The king of Aram is really baffled by these thwarted attempts, and he suspects a leak within his ranks. However, one of his servants explains knowingly in Pasuk Bet, verse 12, "No one's betraying you. Ki Elisha Hanavi Asher B'Yisrael, Elisha, that prophet in Israel, Yagid L'melech Yisrael et hadvarim asher tedaber b'chadar meshkavacha. He tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." However, we'll see that the Melech Aram doesn't quite understand what it means to have a Navi on your side. Although he's just been told that Elisha can discern his most private plans, he decides in Psukim Yod Gimel and Yod Daled, verses 13 and 14, to send forces to capture Elisha and bring him to Damascus. When the Aramean forces come to capture Elisha, his attendant is frightened by the large forces surrounding the city. Elisha tells him not to be afraid, and prays that the attendant's eyes be opened. And in Pasuk Zion, verse 17, the verse relates, "Vayar vihine ha'har malei susim v'rechav esh svivot Elisha." And when the attendant's eyes are open, he sees the hills around Elisha are covered with horses and chariots of fire. Mitsuta Stavit explains that what this means is that the attendant's eyes were opened to the spiritual reality. Let's explain. Perhaps what Elisha was trying to convey to his attendant was exactly the message that he had been trying to get across to Yehoram and to the people, the one represented by the image of Eliyahu ascending to heaven on a fiery horse and chariot. That message is that material events are the result of spiritual causes. The tefillah of a Navi is stronger than any army. Elisha had noted the loss of protection for the Jewish people when Eliyahu was taken to heaven, calling Eliyahu Rechev Yisrael Ufarashav, the chariot of Israel and its horses. It's spiritual behaviors, like the prayers of the Navi and the positive behavior of the king and the people, which brings salvation. It is this spiritual reality that Elisha's attendant now recognizes, and as a result, he's not afraid any longer of the Aramean forces surrounding the city. When the Aramean forces close in on Elisha, he davens that they be struck with blindness, and once this occurs, Elisha tells these soldiers, with an almost comedic effect, in Pasuk Yotet, verse 19, "You're going the wrong way. Let me show you where to go." And he leads the blinded Aramean troops directly into the capital city of Shomron, straight into Yehoram's lap, where Elisha then davens to Hashem to open their eyes. Yehoram, presumably in some shock to find Elisha in the capital, leading around a group of Aramean soldiers like sheep, says in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, verse 21, "Ha'akeh akeh avi?" Calling Elisha father, he asks him whether he should kill the Aramean forces. And Elisha responds, "No, you should not. Did you capture them? No. So why don't you give them some food and drink and send them on their merry way?" The soldiers go back home to Aram, and there's a respite for some time from the Aramean raids. This gives Malchut Yisrael a bit of relief, but unfortunately the respite doesn't last. In Pasuk Chaf Dalet, verse 24, we see that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, lays siege to the city of Shomron. The siege causes an intense famine in Shomron, whose economic impact is described in Pasuk Chaf Hei, verse 25, with a donkey's head selling for 80 silver pieces and a quarter of a kav of dove's dung for 5 silver pieces. This is obviously not your run-of-the-mill inflation. This is a truly tragic situation, in which there's almost no food to be had, and whatever barely edible items are available are not even within reach of the average person. In Pasuk Chaf Vav, verse 26, Yehoram is walking on the wall of the city, scouting out the military situation. The Mincha Katana points out that despite the dire situation, it doesn't seem that Yehoram has made any effort to rally the people to do tshuva. As he is walking on the wall, a woman sees him and cries out to him for help. Yehoram assumes, says Rashi, that she would just ask him for food. And so he says to her in Pasuk Chaf Dayin, verse 27, "If God can help, what do you think I can help you? Do you think I have food for you?" But it turns out that her predicament was quite a bit more horrifying than a simple lack of food. She explains to Yehoram that she and another woman had made an agreement that they would cook and eat their own children. They had already consumed her child, and now the second woman was refusing to hand over her child to be eaten. Rashi explains that in the awful desperation of their ravenous hunger, to which their children had already succumbed, they had made this deal, but now the second woman was reneging on the deal. Yehoram hears this shocking tale, and he reacts with intense grief, recognizing the horrible starvation from which his people were suffering. Pasuk Lamed, verse 30, relates, "Vayikra et bekadav u'ober al hachuma." He tore his clothes, and as he walked along the wall, "Vayar ha'am v'hineh hasak al b'saromi bayit." The people could see that he was wearing sackcloth underneath. Now, if we would pause here and take a guess, based on Yehoram's reaction in this pasuk, we'd think that this is the turning point, the moment of truth. Yehoram is mourning, he tears his clothes, he's wearing sackcloth. We might think that this is when he's going to turn himself around and finally do tshuva. However, instead, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31, relates that he makes an oath to have Elisha put to death, since Elisha did not pray to God to stop the famine. Now, regardless of whether Elisha could or could not have prayed for the famine to end, Let's examine Yehoram's reaction. He has been given many opportunities for tshuva, from the crisis and salvation in the war with Moab, to the failed ambushes and miraculous capture of the Aramean forces on the part of Elisha, climaxing in a horrendous famine that he himself recognizes is from God. However, despite his recognition that the famine is the hand of God, the Malbim explains that the rending of his garments was not a sign of repentance. Rather, it was a sign of despair. They had given up hope. In his anger and despair, instead of turning inward and reflecting, what did I do to cause this? What is my role here? How can I change? He does what people often do when they're angry. He casts around for someone else to blame. The convenient scapegoat is Elisha, whom he casts as a cruel leader who won't pray for the salvation of the people. He doesn't examine his own sins or his misguided leadership that led the people to this awful situation. Yehoram fails to integrate Elisha's message, which is as follows. If you understand that there's schar va'onesh, and that challenges such as famine come from spiritual causes, then you'll recognize that as the leader who has not done tshuva, it is you, Yehoram, rather than Elisha, who is the cause of this terrible famine. As an aside, with regard to Yehoram's claim that Elisha should have davened to stop the famine, the Pnei Yeshua on the Gemara in Ksubos 106a explains that while a Navi's prayers can help in many situations, there's one important exception. In a situation where the Jewish people has strayed from God and Torah sufficiently, that there is something called an Idan Derischa, a period of divine anger, the Navi's prayers will not be sufficient to avert tragedy. Only true change on the part of the king and the people can mitigate the effects of divine anger caused by widespread abandonment of Torah. Returning to our story, Yehoram, perhaps in the heat of his anger, forgets that Elisha, as a Navi, might have an inkling about the plan to come seize him and put him to death. So Elisha is sitting in his home with the Zekanim, the members of the Sanhedrin, and before Yehoram's messenger arrives there, Elisha says in Pasuk Lamed Bet, verse 32, Ha'itam ki shalach ben hameratzeach hazeh lahasir et rishi? Do you see? That son of a murderer has sent someone to cut off my head. And Elisha tells them to hold the door closed. Matsudas Sevet explains that Yehoram had sent a messenger to make sure that Elisha wouldn't escape, and he was planning to follow in order to supervise the execution. Elisha wanted them to hold the door closed in order to hold off the messenger and wait until Yehoram arrives so that Elisha could confront him personally. When the king arrives, his own messenger turns to him, according to Matsudas Sevet, and rebukes him, saying, this terrible experience is from Hashem. It's an onesh. It's a punishment for your sins. Do you think that killing the Navi is going to put you in a better position with regards to Hashem's mercy? And since it's a pretty good point, Yehoram accepts what the messenger says, and he calms down. When this parak ends, this dramatic encounter is still unfolding, and we'll need to wait until the next parak to witness its resolution. However, we can take a moment to reflect on the connection here between anger and blame. Psychologist Harriet Lerner talks about anger as an emotional signal that something is awry. Anger can be an opportunity to look inward and identify where we stand on an issue. Too often, we find it easier to turn anger into blame, as Yehoram did, and we blame others instead of looking inward, gaining clarity, and moving forward in a positive direction. Let's take this opportunity to move from blame to clarity and growth in our lives. Thank you for studying together. Le'iloi Nishmas Frida Bat Moshe Eliyahu.